Deuteronomy, the last 7 chapters or so here. And as we open the book of Deuteronomy, I want to bow our heads to the Lord and ask Him to bless our reception of His word this morning. Lord, thank You for the salvation that You've given us. When we live our day-to-day lives, so many times our, whatever it is, our busyness or some other thing distracts us from recognizing what a gift we were given today, that we're not condemned for our sin if we know Your Son, Jesus Christ. Every detail of our life, Lord, has been touched by that truth, that our condemnation that we should have to pay for in hell for eternity, You have taken on Yourself. And by faith, we can now have freedom from that condemnation. Lord, so many different strings are attached to our sinfulness. That one is completely severed, and we will never experience the condemnation of our sin if we know You. But there's so many other things in our hearts that are plaguing us because of our sinfulness, even things that we still love and hold on to that You do not approve of, things that displease You, that provoke Your anger, we hold on to. Lord, there are moments when we would say, we give it all to You, I surrender all. And we mean it sincerely, but we also have moments when we say, but not this thing. There are parts of what we do and the ways we live our life that are still very much corrupted by our sinfulness. And so, Lord, so many times we carry the burden of that and the guilt that comes with it. So in that sense, Lord, I pray that Your word this morning would free us of that. But also, Lord, we bear in that a certain entitlement and laissez-faire attitude toward our sinfulness. And I pray, Lord, that You would remove that from us, that we would recognize the weight of our wrongs and be so overwhelmed by You and who You are that we desire You to change us down to every detail of all the little things that we want to hold on to. Lord, so many times it's because of our blindness. And so I pray that even this morning as we open Your word, that this would be a time when You're removing some of the blindnesses that we have toward our sinfulness so that we can be more holy than we were when we walked into this time opening Your word. That today we are more like Your Son than we were yesterday. That tomorrow we're more like Him than we are today. Please do this work in us. We know that that is often a painful work for us, but we know it's a glorious work as You work in us the Spirit-empowered glory that You've intended, that You prepared beforehand that we would walk in. We want to be Your children in the fullest sense of looking like our Father. So do that work through this time in Your word. Bless my presentation of this truth, that we would in it have the Holy Spirit's working, because this is Your word spoken to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You enjoy reading? Audiobooks count too. I'm a big fan of audiobooks. But a storyline that I really enjoy, and I'd be curious of your feedback afterwards, if you have other characters that you think of that have this kind of a storyline. This kind of a storyline I enjoy. That in the resolution, there is some realization of, oh, about this character that you had misjudged early in the book. Or movie. Or maybe it's characters in the story that you know they're wrong, but early in the story, this character is misjudged, and as you go through the book, they find out, oh, this character really isn't who they thought he was. I thought of one recently that we've read with our kids. If you've ever read the novel Heidi, her grandfather, Uncle Alp up on the mountain, everybody in town misjudges. Just gossip in the town about how awful. Well, then Heidi goes up there, and one of the treasures of that story is seeing grandfather through Heidi's eyes. I think if you ever watched the movie Rigoletto from the early 90s, this man who is very misjudged early on, and then you get to the end of the story, and if you haven't watched it, it's pretty good. You should watch it. The black book gets opened, and they think they've got him nailed, and what they find out is he's been this wonderful, generous guy all along. I just spoiled the story for you. So wait a couple months, forget that, and then watch it. Or if you've ever read the classic Jane Austen novel, Mr. Darcy, who's very so misjudged in the beginning of the book, and you find out later just what a generous and kind man he becomes. Or here's one that you really should read, but you probably watched, Quasimodo and the Hunchback of Notre Dame, misunderstood because of your first judgments of who he is, and then as you get to know him in the story and as you see the society misjudging him, you find out what a gentle and loving soul he is. And you could go on, right? I'd be curious of what you're thinking of, what novel, this person that isn't understood until, you see these aspects of the person, you think, wow. So what I want to do as we look into Deuteronomy 27 and 28 this morning, because God's justice is misunderstood. We misunderstand God's justice as his own children. But definitely our world has completely misjudged God's justice. And when you open up Deuteronomy 27 and 28, you get a very clear picture of God's justice. Problem with clear pictures of things is if we don't have good eyes to see them, you know, the screen in the back, you're looking at it up here. If you wear glasses, you take off your glasses. Is this clear? Is this screen clear? Yeah, nothing changed about the screen. Your eyes are the problem, right? My eyes are the problem. I can read that just fine with my glasses on because the screen back there is clear. God's justice is wonderful. It is marvelous. But we read passages like this with our blurry eyes, blended together by our culture so that we understand God partly from the Bible and partly from what our culture tells us about God. And we get this blurry vision, or even what we would say an offensive vision of God's justice. And we believe that the problem is with God's justice. That's a human thing we do. Now, before we came to faith, that was enough for us to say, and that's a God I don't want, perhaps. But even as God's children, oftentimes there's just these pieces about God that we're uncomfortable with. And I'll admit that I have those things too. We need to recognize that in those moments of discomfort about what we see about God, and particularly his justice, we need to recognize that the problem is with us and not with him. That if we would only get to know him for who he really is, we would come to recognize that his justice is marvelous. That is, we should marvel at it. And we should be in awe and wonder at such a God as this. That's what I want us to walk away with when we read Deuteronomy 27 and 28. But I'm afraid what we could walk away with if we just read this is, oh yeah, this is what we believe about this awful God. Because we read it with blurry eyes, or we look at it with the gossipy vision of the townspeople down the mountain when we look at Uncle Alp. So I challenge you in this way. Look at God's justice for who he says he is. And if you come across pieces of it where you're getting uncomfortable, recognize that that's a problem with you. That's a problem with me, not a problem with God. As we get to Deuteronomy 27 and 28, you know, we're 3/4 or more through the book of Deuteronomy, and we've come through what you might call, like, here was the centerpiece of the book, the laws themselves, God's law, given from chapter 12 to 26. Moses had preached on the law of God. This is what it looks like to live as God's children. It means doing this, and it means not doing that. And at the very heart of it all, he gave us, before he got into the detailed parts of the law, he said at the very heart of all of these things that we do is a heart that loves the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. And if you will love the Lord your God like that, the one and only centerpiece of our heart, then this is what it looks like as you live it out in righteousness. And Moses laid it out for about 15 chapters. And so as we get to chapters 27 and 28, we're just after that section of laying out the details of the law, and you get a little breath from the narrator, and you might just realize as you're reading this, we haven't heard from the narrator of Deuteronomy in a long time. Like, so long ago, it was in chapter 4 was the last time we heard anything from the narrator. It's all been Moses. Moses is speaking. Now, Moses also wrote down a lot of Deuteronomy as well. So he's probably the one writing this narration, but he's now saying, you read the beginning of chapter 27, now Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, we're like, that's all we get. That's all the narrator is going to give. Yeah, that's what you get. And then we go back into the speech of Moses. But it is significant because it marks a change in the sermon that Moses is giving. We've been given a typical sermon of one guy speaking, and then he breaks and he says, now the elders and Moses together have something we need to say after the giving of the law. And it was not uncommon in this day, you know, I've said this before, that Deuteronomy is written in the format, the literary genre of a suzerain vassal treaty. There's a powerful nation that's overtaken a vassal state, and they have made a treaty, and the vassal state doesn't get to decide what goes into that treaty. It's what the suzerain, the sovereign one, says. And this, it's written in that format, that God, being the sovereign one, says to Israel, we're going to have a relationship, and this is what it's going to look like. It was not uncommon in that type of literature in that day for them to have the details of the law, and then following that to say, and if you don't do it, here's what happens. But because this is a treaty, if you do follow this, here's the benefits of that in being connected with us as a nation. That was a very common format of a book. And so Moses is really writing in the literary format that the people would have understood. But more important than that, in that sense, like it's a genre from their world, fine, that's important. But as important as that is, it's more important that we recognize that after giving the righteous stipulations of the law, Moses says, now, this is how you need to see it in relationship with God, the just one. So let's take a look. Let's see what it reveals about God's justice. Verse 27, I started reading, Moses with the elders, so all of the authorities of Israel, recognized as the leaders of the nation, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today, and it shall be, now you notice that emphasis on today, and it shall be on the day when you cross over Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. Okay, where are we headed with this? We've just gotten the stipulations of the law. Now I want you to set up these large stones, and you shall write on them all the words of this law. Really? That's a lot of writing in stone. He says, yes, write it in stone. On large, yeah, they're going to have to be large stones. That when you have crossed over, you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Therefore it shall be, when you have crossed over the Jordan, where should we do this? He says, on Mount Ebal, you shall set up these stones which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime, and there build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones, that you shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build them with whole stones, the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. Now, likely you've lost a little in the details there, right? I mean, I've been looking at this all week, so I understand what all these little pieces are, but can you at least get the big picture of this? There's a ceremony coming. Did you get that picture? And the ceremony involves large stones with the word of God written on it, and other large stones that there's going to be a burnt offering as part of this ceremony. Did you at least pick that up as we were going through there? That's the point I want you to see. And then keep going. Verse 7, you shall offer peace offerings, and you shall eat there. And as it's continually brought up throughout Deuteronomy, what should they do when they're offering to the Lord, when they're having these ceremonies before the Lord? He commands them, rejoice before the Lord your God. These are celebrations. There's a certain solemnity to it, but there's also rejoicing. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. That word, write very plainly, is actually the idea of like, write it well, but not just write it well in that it's easy to read, but write it well, like write all the good. Write all that is good in this law. This is God's good gift to you. So get this picture. As you get done hearing the words of the law given, now you're supposed to build, and I want to use a word that we would connect with better. Build a huge monument with the word of God inscribed on stone. And implant that stone in a central place of your nation. Do you know where Mount Ebal was? It was by Shechem. And Shechem was in a valley between two mountains. And on one side, Ebal, is where I want you to plant this monument. And if I can give a little interpretation on that, it would be like saying it this way. Now, I want you to make a monument of the central thing of your nation, God's word. And I want you to do it in what is the most permanent thing you have to make it in, stone. And put it in the centerpiece of your nation so that people can come. And when they're on their journeys to various places, Shechem is going to be one of those places they're passing through. Here is what we are centered on. God's word is in the middle of it all. You, God's people, make God's word that he's made plain to you, make it the centerpiece of your nation. And make it impressive. Have you ever been to, for example, the Lincoln Memorial? That is an impressive building. Some of the things that are impressive about it are its size, right? But there is something very impressive about the stone that is in that building. If you've never been in there, the building is stone, and then there is this massive monument of Abraham Lincoln himself. And then if you turn to the side on the wall, written in stone, is one of the greatest speeches ever given in the world. The Gettysburg Address. And you just need to stand in a place like that and read it. And there's something different when you've read it on the internet or you've read it on a paper. There's something different. If you've been there, you know what I mean. There's something different about reading the stone inscription of one of our greatest presidents saying a word that is just, that's what we needed. In fact, we still need a lot of the principles of that speech today. There's just something impressive about that. And it's that kind of thing that God is saying, I want you to set that up with my words of the law inscribed on stone. This is actually not unique to Israel. Have you heard of the Code of Hammurabi? Does that ring a bell with anybody? It's a historical piece. If you go to the Louvre, am I saying that at least somewhat close, in France, it's still there, an 8-foot-tall stone with the law of Hammurabi, one of the Babylonian kings, written on it. It is an impressive stone. I hope someday I get to see it. Have you seen it in person? You haven't either. I know people that have been to France would have a chance of seeing it there in Paris. So it's not like this is never done in any way, shape, or form. This was done. Put the word of the king on stone and make it a monument for your nation. Here is the word of God. And if I can just way broad brush over all of it, the emphasis that we're going to see coming through in this section is this. The Lord rules with justice over his creation. The Lord rules with justice over his creation. And you get this too, as you're reading the law, it's all about the Lord. And when he rules over all of creation. There's no aspect of your life that over which he does not rule. And when the Lord rules over all creation, he is the God of justice. What a wonderful truth. We can count on God, a faithful God who is just. Let me keep reading because this ritual continues, and you notice another little piece of narration given in verse 9. Then Moses and the priests, so a different group, probably overlapping group to some degree, but specifically the priests, the Levites. Remember, that was in the law, specifically in Levi or in Leviticus, given more detail about that. But the priests come from the tribe of Levi. And they were known in that day, and even in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 10, it highlights it, that they were the custodians of the written word of God. They were the ones who were supposed to care for the written word of God by carrying it, for one thing, in the ark. And they were to preserve that word and make sure that the king wrote it out properly, and they were supposed to give him the copy to copy from. These were the carriers of God's word, and the custodians of God's word and Moses together say this, "Take heed and listen, O Israel. This day," remember there's another emphasis again on this day, today, "you have become the people of the Lord your God." Now this isn't the sense in which before they weren't the people of God and now they are, because that happened, we have Exodus 19 that records when that actually took place, but he's saying this is like a renewal, a rededication of that moment when you became the children of God. Today you become the children of God. There's a renewal in this ceremony. Therefore, obey. Because of your identity as God's people, obey the word of God. Obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. That seems to be like a summary of a longer statement, probably by the priests and Moses together. Very, very short, very succinct. But then he moves on, and again, you see the narrator stepping in and saying, "Now Moses..." And no one with him again. So now we're back to Moses speaking alone, and he commands them, on this same day. You keep getting this emphasis on this day. You see, this would have been an important ceremony for the people of Israel. It's an emphasis that it was given initially in Deuteronomy 11. If you remember, Moses says, this is going to come. I'm going to give you instruction about it in Deuteronomy 11. And then here he gives the full instruction about it. And then if you read Joshua chapter 8, they carry out this ceremony. Okay, so if you want to read that some other time, I'm not going to take the time this morning, but at the end of Joshua chapter 8, Joshua leads the people to this exact ceremony that we're about to, well, continue reading, because the first part would have been done, where the law was written on stone, the Levites stand up and they commend God's word to his people, and then Moses says, here's the rest of the ceremony. This is what I want you to do. He says this, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim. Okay, so a little geography again. Mount Ebal, I said Shechem's in the middle of the valley, and you get Ebal on one side and you get Gerizim on the other side. That's the two sides of Shechem in the middle. So on Gerizim, these people shall stand to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan. And he names six of the tribes, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And then verse 13, and these shall stand on Mount Ebal, on the other side of the valley, to curse. So the one side, Gerizim, is to bless, and on the other side, Ebal is to curse. And these are the tribes, six of them, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the people of Israel. And just pause there for a second. He's given the structure of the ceremony. These shout out the blessings from one mountain, and these shout out the cursings of the law from this mountain. And so you will hear audibly the law of God spoken, and profoundly so. Can you imagine being in that context? And you get, as you read it in Joshua, it says that they stood in front of the mountain. So I don't want you to picture like they went way up on the peak of this mountain. These guys went way up to the peak of this mountain. Apparently they did it close enough to each other, representing the two mountains where they could hear each other. And they spoke out the cursings of the law and the blessings of the law to one another. And then if that is the case, I find it very interesting that as Moses describes it here, he mentions no more about the blessing. When you read it in Joshua, it says very clearly that they did that part. They did the blessings of the law, but Moses doesn't mention it here. Look at the verses. You can see it's the first word of every verse. For the rest of the chapter, cursed is the one who makes a carved image. Verse 16, cursed is the one who treats his father and mother with contempt. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. Cursed is the one who makes the blind wander off the road. Cursed is the one who perverts justice. Cursed is the one who lies. And cursed is the one who lies with any animal. And cursed is the one who lies with his sister. And cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. And cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor. And cursed is the one who takes a bribe. And then you get to verse 26. If none of those have hit you squarely, Israel, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. Imagine being at that ceremony in Israel, hearing the cursings and the blessings, and the emphasis apparently in this context for Moses is on the curses of the law. And the last words that ring out and echo across those mountains is, cursed be those who don't obey the law of God completely. Echo, 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 echo. It is clear here from the way Moses presented it in Deuteronomy that the emphasis is on the judgment of God on his people for not being able to live up to the law of God that they just were given. It's very obvious. It becomes more obvious as we then get into chapter 28, because I think what happens here is a transition. Well, there's certainly a transition. Now it shall come to pass. You get a transitional statement here. But I think what he does is he moves on from saying, this is what the ceremony should be like, Israel. And now he's moving on to, let me give you a few more thoughts about the blessings and the curses that come from the law. And so this is Moses' sermon kind of coming from that. And what we're going to see in this chapter is both the blessing and the curse. But notice how little there is given about the blessing coming from obedience to the law, and notice how much there is about the curse of disobeying the law. Verses 1 through 14, I mean, just visually look at it in your Bible. Verses 1 through 14 talk about the blessing. For me, that's half a page in my Bible. Okay, and then verses 15 through 68 are the curses for those who disobey the word of God. And for me, that is two full pages of Scripture. The emphasis is clearly given here on the judgment that comes from not following the law of God. Now it shall come to pass, verse 1, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. So he's now introduced the blessing part. And then he gives like almost a formula of blessing. Okay, so let's look at those. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. It's almost formulaic, and why I say that is not only is it somewhat poetic in how it's written out, but then he repeats all the same things in a few verses in the same format, but he talks about cursed shall you be and cursed shall you be. You heard Kevin read just a little piece of it earlier. Then verses 8 through 14 really go through some more specifics of the blessings. He's going to bless you in your military. He's going to bless you in the prosperity of your agriculture, in the prosperity of your economy. He's going to bless you in all these ways. You follow the Lord by faith and then thus trusting and obeying him, then he's going to bless your nation. What a wonderful promise given to Israel. And then you get to verse 15 and you see the transition, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You see the structure of now we're introducing the curses and now he's going to give the formula of the curses. Cursed shall you be in the city and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. When you understand the laws God gave, you need to understand that thus comes God's justice, blessing for obedience and judgment for disobedience. That is the simple message of God's law. So we can then let me give you a little taste of Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you look at verse 36, for example, because then what he does from that formula then is goes into more specifics. You'll be cursed in your military, you'll be cursed in your agriculture, you'll be cursed in, and he goes through all the different same things. Verse 36, the Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. You're going to be taken into captivity, and your worship will be corrupted by that nation. Verse 46, and they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, talking about these destructive things, the plagues coming on you. They shall be on you like a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Therefore you shall serve your enemies. Jump down to 52. They, these enemies, shall besiege you at your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. Now jump down to verse 58. If you do not carefully observe the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord your God will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses, and it goes on. I read in one of the commentaries I was reading this week. These are given as warnings, but the emphasis is so heavy on the judgment of God that you get something of, rather than a warning, something more of a prophetic anticipation of what's to come. And as you read the history of Israel throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you realize that's exactly what it became. These aren't just warnings of what could happen. They became descriptions of what eventually would happen to the nation of Israel. They did not follow God. They did not obey his laws. They did not make his word central as God told them to do. And what happened was all of the things that God said would come, because of his justice, they came. Let me draw two simple conclusions from that quick survey of these two chapters. One, living under God's rule brings blessing. Because God is just, when we live under his rule, we experience his blessing. And then two, rejecting God's rule brings his judgment. Because God is just, when we reject his rule, we face his judgment. I want to do something here and jump all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. Would you turn to Genesis 1 with me? Because these two themes of blessing and curse, we are picking up in Deuteronomy in the middle of a storyline, and they began long before this. Blessing and curse have come from the beginning of creation. And we could trace it. We won't do it today, but we could trace it all the way through to the book of Revelation. In some ways, we will trace it on some of that trajectory. But in Genesis 1 and 2, we see the introduction of God's justice through blessing and curse. Genesis 1, God creates the heavens and the earth, and he says, "It is good, it is good, it is good." And so you get the impression of God's blessing, but he actually speaks it when you get to verse 22. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth." So the multiplication of wildlife across the globe that God has just created is a blessing. And then you come down to verse 26, and God says, as he anticipates creating man, he says, "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. And let man have dominion. Let him rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and all the earth and all the creeping things that creep on the earth. By my blessing that I have multiplied, I want to make a creation that will rule over those things." So he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. And then what does it say? Then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea," and goes on. God designed the world for his blessing to be carried out through the rulership of humanity over the earth. Is that our experience today? Not exactly. Although we do see it all over the place. We see God's blessing carried out through the authorities of humanity. But that's how God intended it, blessing. His goodness poured out. His blessing. But then you get to chapter 2. Well, I shouldn't say but, because this is still in the good side. The Lord gives instruction to the humans that he just made, to the man specifically, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it, part of his blessing. Here's how you are to work. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." Now, this is not the curse of God. It is a warning of the curse of God. At this point, sin has not entered the world. God's instruction is there. And so all they've experienced so far is his blessing, and then the word saying, "I'm warning you of the curse that will come if you betray your relationship with the Lord." And this is the consequence of rejecting God's rule: human death. You will die if you reject my rule. That is God's justice. And so we get to chapter 3, and so it happens that the humans determine for themselves what God has called good. They will say, "We want more." And they will say, "Well, God has not called good. We will call good, and we will take for ourselves from the tree God told us not to eat from, because we will decide for ourselves what is good." And as a result comes the curse. God sends his judgment. Verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent," who's the one who tempted the man and the woman, Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is the curse. Then he speaks the words of hope. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's the little taste of there's coming a savior that will reverse this curse. But then he lays out the curse for the woman. Here is specifically how it will affect you. And then the curse for the man, verse 17, cursed is the ground for your sake. And so you get the concept of blessing and curse from the very beginning. God presents his justice in this way. You fall under the rule of God and submit to him, and there is blessing. But you reject God's rule, and there will be judgment in the form of a curse. Just follow this storyline just a little further. Chapter 12. And then we'll pause there in following this theme. Chapter 12, so much has happened in the world. And Abraham, not actually called Abraham yet, Abram, is called out by God to be his chosen one. He says in verse 1, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house. Go to a land that I will show you. This is the land Israel's about to finally enter and possess that we're talking about in Deuteronomy. Go to this land. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. God's blessing was now going to be metered out to the world through Abraham. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse the ones who curse you. You see, God's justice is carried out through blessing and cursing. Listen to this. This is, again, that hope of looking ahead to a Savior. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There is coming a worldwide blessing that will come specifically through the family of Abraham. So I just want to pause right there and do this. I'm back in Deuteronomy. What is God's blessing? It is this: his divine benevolence. That is his goodness poured out on us. That is God's blessing. It comes from him and we receive it. We get to experience it. What is curse then? If blessing is divine benevolence, curse is divine judgment. That is, rather than God's goodness poured out, it is God's justice poured out. And because of sin, that justice comes in the form of wrath, anger toward our sin, and justice, which means the due penalty for our sin. And what did it say from the very beginning of the Bible would be the punishment for sin? Death for sin. That means every time we sin, what we deserve is to be killed immediately and face eternity away from God. That's how it's laid out from the beginning of the Bible. And so when we get to a chapter like Deuteronomy 28, we need to remove our sensitivities of a 21st century American culture that says, well, this sounds harsh. That God would say, I'm going to exile you to another country, and that I'm going to send sicknesses. Well, that sounds really harsh. Well, we need to take it not in the context of an American thinking. We need to take it in the context of what God has revealed in his word. And that is this, that actually anything short of killing them on the spot for turning away from his law is his mercy. He's shown them patience, that instead of just eliminating the nation from off the face of the earth, he has given them a chance to still see him and turn from their ways. Let this be the perception we have of God's justice. That we deserve immediate and eternal death for our sin. When we understand God's justice from this perspective, what we see immediately is that what we have experienced all our lives is the mercy of God and his patience to allow us to see himself clearly and turn to him in faith. God is a God of justice, not a God of vendetta, as we think of it in human terms. Because when we hear the word curse, we think of fictitious stories of a witch or a wizard casting a spell on somebody because they have some personal vendetta or some other thing going on. We might think of a Harry Potter storyline or a Sleeping Beauty storyline, and we think of like almost prank-like bewitching that happens. That is not what curse means according to the Bible. And we need to remove these cultural understandings of God's justice when we think of him. He is not a spell-casting God working out a personal vendetta. He is a God of justice and a better, much better comparison. Rather than understanding him as this spell-casting wizard, bully who gets his way, a better picture is to think of him as a king. That's how God presents himself. Therefore, it's a much better image. He is a king who sits on his throne, and no one can have his throne except himself. God is the only king. And so, when his subjects would take efforts to remove him from his throne and for themselves to take his throne, what would a just king do? Even in earthly terms, what would a just king do in that setting? Exile, sentence them at least to the courts to be pressed for their charges, and when evidence is brought up and they truly are guilty of the treason that they have attempted, they'd be executed, killed. That's what a just king would do, even in human terms. Adam and Eve, and every human since, that has looked at God and said, I know you told me not to lie. But when I lie, I get the impressed looks of all these people. So God, thank you, King, for making your laws. I'm going to live by my laws instead. We've put ourselves on the throne saying it is my law that will rule. I'm putting myself, I'm a usurper. I'm attempting a coup on the king to take his place. And so a just king would say, bind that man and throw him into prison until before the courts he can be proven guilty. And at that point then sentence him to death because he has tried to take the king's throne. That would be justice even in our world. But somehow we judge God differently, as if he's that wizard or bully. We must understand that God punishing sin is justice. And we actually, although in the moment it feels different, we actually don't want a God who would allow people to take his throne, to redefine morality. You know, it's funny. In my own life, when I look at it for myself and it's like, look, I want to commit this sexual sin because my lust is drawing me that way. Thank you, God, for your law, but this is where I'm headed, okay? We like our own rule. We want to be the king of our own world when we look at it from that perspective. But when we look and we read the story on newspaper, on the app that you get your news on, and we find out about a man who raped a woman, we are glad for a justice system that prosecutes that sin. Because in some sense, we still have this idea that justice needs to be served. That's how messed up, how twisted our understanding of justice is. And so when we look at God and would judge him as somehow an unjust God or a vendetta type God or a bully type God, we need to recognize that any judgment we make of God, we are the ones who are messed up, not God. And aren't we thankful that God, whose justice is perfect, understands how to execute his justice perfectly against sin? Except maybe you're as comfortable as me right now when I say that and realizing, well, that means that I'm under God's judgment too. Because I have, in that sense, usurped the throne of the king. And that is the message of Deuteronomy 27 and 28. We are guilty before the king. We stand condemned to death for taking the place of the king, or at least we think we tried to take the place of the king. There was never a competition. But in doing so, we are sentenced to death. And we must understand this. Here is the blessing of judgment. Did you see that's the title of this message? Judgment is a blessing. Here is the blessing of God's judgment. God's judgment, when it comes in any form less than eternal damnation, so the forms that he mentions in here, exile and sickness and all these awful things that we experience, when it comes in any form less than eternal death, it is a warning to us that the greater judgment is coming. And God intends, by his patience and his smaller judgments, to stop us from experiencing the greater judgment, the eternal judgment. He says, this is your warning. Hear it now so that you can turn from your sinful ways and I will give you mercy. That's the blessing of judgment. His judgment warns us of our peril. So then when we see it that way, we recognize that, yes, God is a God of justice. But he is also a God of mercy. He is not a malicious God. Let me transition now. I want to turn that second point in your outline really is an application point that we're going to look at a different passage. Would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 3? Because to apply this passage to our lives, we need to turn to the hope that there is after Deuteronomy 28. Now, to be fair to Moses, this isn't the end of his sermon. And actually, Moses makes the same application step in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, where we've just laid out there's no hope for us. We are condemned before the law of God. The just God must punish us for our sin. Chapters 29 and 30 acknowledge that and speak of the hope coming in a Messiah. That's what we're going to go to in Galatians 3. The reason I want to turn to Galatians 3 is because Paul, the writer of Galatians, actually is visiting Deuteronomy 27 and 28 and saying, I have the hope. Here's the application of Deuteronomy 27 and 28 for Christians, for people today. What we find in the application, both as Moses would finish it if we kept reading 29 and 30, and as we read Galatians 3, what we're going to find is, yes, the bad news means that we can't live up to God's righteous standard, and we are judged. We are condemned before God. But that there is a new hope in a Savior. That's what Deuteronomy says. And Paul says that Savior is Jesus Christ. The book of Galatians, I wish we could just do the whole book, but Galatians 1 opens with this, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Paul is writing to the church at Galatia, in the churches of Galatia. He says this in verse 6, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Jesus Christ to a different gospel. I marvel that you would turn away from this good news, which is not another, by the way, it's not another gospel. There are some who would trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. But even if we or an angel of heaven preach any other gospel to you other than what we have preached, let him be accursed. There is only one answer to this dilemma of humanity. We stand condemned before God. There is one answer. If anybody gives you any other answer, Paul says, let him be accursed. Let him face the judgment of God. And then you get to chapter 2, and he's starting to work out the answer. It is not by obedience to the law. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. That is the hope. Because when we look at the law, it exposes that we are sinful and we stand condemned before God. So we must, by faith, trust Jesus Christ who can give us salvation. That's the argument. If you look at verse 16, for example, know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. It can only come in union with Jesus Christ, verse 20. We need to be crucified with Christ. Therefore, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That brings us to chapter 3, where then he's going to say, well then, what was the law there for? Why did we need the law? He says, the law was good and it was important. It is the scriptures. It had a function. But before the law was written, Abraham was called on to believe God, verse 6, and he was accounted as righteous. Verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham, that they follow in the tradition of those who believe and are given righteousness. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. That was Abraham's gospel. He didn't know all the details of how the nations would be blessed in him, but he knew that's what he needed to trust in. When he trusted God, God gave him righteousness. That's always been God's way. You don't get righteousness by following the righteous laws of God, because you will always fall short. Just like Abraham fell short, just like Moses fell short, and you go on through all the different things. But if they believed in God, God gave them righteousness as a gift. For verse 10, this is where he quotes from our passage today. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Let me tell you this today. If you are trusting in your good works to earn you favor with God, to earn you eternal life, then you are under the curse of God's justice. We are all born that way, born under the curse of God's justice for our sin. For it is written, then he quotes Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. You might be arguing against me as I preach this right now by saying this, honestly, I'm a pretty good person. I don't do the things that you've listed off. I haven't raped the woman that you said. I haven't murdered this other person. I haven't done, and just read the text again. What does it say? Whoever does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. We are under the curse of God if we break even one of God's laws. And then I don't probably need to go through all God's laws with you to say, have you done any of them? Have you in any way said to God, yeah, I like most of your things, but this one, that one I'm holding on to, I'm going to do it my way. We do things our way. And so before God's law, we all stand condemned to death. That is the application of Deuteronomy 27 and 28 for us today. When we look at the law of God, we recognize we stand condemned to death before God and before his law. That is his justice. But there again is that blessing of judgment. If you are hearing this before you're dead, God is giving that to you as a warning and showing you that his law you have fallen short of. And that if you were to die today, you would spend eternity in hell. That is God's blessing to you to warn you of that before it takes place. And so what it is supposed to do when we read God's law and we say, God, how could I ever live up to this? I am far too corrupt to ever live up to this high standard you have set. He says, that's why I gave you the law. So you would recognize how far short you fall of perfection. And that would direct us to him for salvation. Look at verse 13. Hear this, Christian. This is given to you as a gift. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. You know, I don't know how you get out of the curse of the law. It's not by doing better tomorrow than you did yesterday. Because you'll never be good enough, even if you are better tomorrow than you are today. We are freed from our condemnation because Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do it? He became the curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It would not be justice if the king who sits on his throne says to the one who committed treason, you've been found guilty, but that's not a big deal to me. I'll let you try again. That's not justice. That's going easy on someone. But it is justice to say, you owe me a great deal for the wrong you have done. And this substitute has paid every bit of your debt for you. Let's take it out of the courtroom setting and put it into the debtor setting. Because of our sin, we owe God a debt far beyond anything we could ever pay. And God says, it must be paid. It will be paid. Someone must pay your debt. And Jesus, taking our place, says, I will pay his debt for him. He took our curse for us. Go back to Genesis. What is that curse? What is the curse of God on our life because of our sin? It's death. Jesus took our death for us. He took our curse. And then it says in verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Jesus took our curse and he offers us his blessing. You see, this is the blessing of judgment. Here's another version of it. God's judgment of Jesus leads us to our blessing in him. We don't get to God's blessing by our own obedience because we've earned our way there. We never will. Just give you a little taste of the rest of this argument because it goes on for a length of time here. So then he asks, as if his readers are asking, so then what is the purpose of the law, verse 19? What purpose does this law serve? It was added because of transgression, he says. Verse 22, the scripture has confined all under sin. The law is given so that we will recognize we are all sinners. Therefore, verse 24, the law was our tutor. It was teaching us something. It was showing us the justice of God and showing us that we fall far short of the expectation. It was a tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So as I read the law today, as I read through parts of Deuteronomy 27 and 28, let it press you toward Christ. If he's your Savior already, then let it remind you of just what you deserve and how every breath you take is a blessing Christ purchased for you. You should be condemned to hell, and God has called you his child. What a wonderful blessing. But I imagine this, that in a gathering this size, there are some who would say, I have never put my faith in Jesus Christ. Then I'd say this, as I read the law, this is the condemnation weighing on you. You owe God the punishment for your sin. That is death. And God says death physically is another one of those small tastes of the greater curse that comes after that. Eternal death, eternal punishment in hell. And so I would beg and plead with you, as Paul says here, let the law be a tutor. As your sin is exposed in your heart, let it point you to the Savior, Jesus Christ. There is your hope. Let me just read for you verses 4 and 5 of the next chapter. Paul continues his argument. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. He was born under the law. He carried the weight of all of these righteous standards that God had for him so that he could redeem those who are under the law. That's us, that we might receive the adoption as sons. God sent his son, Jesus Christ. You want to see a picture of God's justice? He will hold people accountable for our sins. But here's a beautiful picture of God's justice. He will take the punishment for our sins for us in his son, Jesus Christ. That's why it says in Romans 3:26 that he is both just, that is, he will hold us accountable for our sin, but he's also the justifiers of the ones who put their faith in Jesus Christ. You see, there's the justice and mercy of God coming together. So let me encourage you this. Put your faith in God by trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. God's blessing is ours by faith, not by works. If you have never confessed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, you can do that right now. You don't even have to wait for me to finish my sermon. Do it right now. Beg God for his mercy through the person of Jesus Christ, that his payment paid for your sin. If you put your faith in that, it's yours. And he calls you his child so that we can be adopted as sons and daughters of the King. We must realize we do not see truth clearly. So when we think of God's justice, we need to recognize that we have a twisted human understanding of God's justice that can only be set straight by the truth of God's word. So we looked into God's word today, and what we saw was a God of absolute justice. We all sin, and we deserve punishment, but we also saw that he is a God whose justice is also merciful, and that Jesus took our death for us, to take our judgment. Let me encourage you this morning. Forsake your false notions of who God is and accept him for who he says he is. The God whose perfect justice is mercifully satisfied in Jesus. And rest your faith in him. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful for your justice. Even in the sense of we look around our world and we're thankful that all of the wrongs being done, you will make right someday. But especially when we think of the glimpse of it that we see at the cross, where your justice being carried out on your son is our death for us, so that instead of us knowing you only as judge, we now can know you as Father, who is willing to adopt us as your children. Thank you, Lord. We praise you. We confess to you that we often trust in our own twisted understandings of your justice. And we ask you to straighten out those things in our minds so that we know you truly for who you said you are in your word. And I pray especially urgently this morning for those who are here this morning who have never trusted in your son and are under the condemnation of your justice. I pray that they would trust in your son, Jesus Christ, and know the salvation that comes only in him. What a joy it is, Lord, to know you, the God of justice, but of merciful justice. In Jesus' name, amen.